Hey, we're going to be in Hebrews this morning, chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 15 and go through about verse 22 this morning. I titled the sermon this morning, The Last Will and Testament of Jesus Christ. And let's go ahead and look at this passage here, just get the context and the flow before we get started. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, for what reason? What was said before, what we talked about last week about Jesus' perfect sacrifice, cleansing our conscience, cleansing us so we can work for God, so we can provide service to God. He says, and for this reason, he is the mediator. Circle that word, the. He's the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator. There's no other mediator. And we're going to talk about that because there's some church systems that believe there's other mediators out there. He's the only mediator, Jesus Christ, the only one that matters between us and God. There's no other mediator between us and God. And for this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He had to die for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the Old Testament, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book or the scroll itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've left us all 66 books, that you've given us all the revelation we need, Lord, of who you are. So, Father, as I preach this word this morning, Lord, Father God, I pray, Lord God, that you help me to rightly divide your word. Father, I never want to misrepresent you. So, Holy Spirit, we want you to be our teacher this morning. So use me, Holy Spirit, this morning. And Father God, we just want to be a blessing to you this morning. So Father, as we get into this text, just reveal your heart to us, Lord. And Father God, help us make sense out of some of these very difficult sayings. And Father, we just leave it all in your hands. All these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, we talked last week, you know, people talk about Christianity being a bloody religion. Some have called it a slaughterhouse religion. But God designed it that way. All the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, he designed a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sin. And he also said that life is in the blood. And if you think about it, life truly is in the blood. I mean, our blood, it takes the oxygen to all parts of our body, oxygen to the different organs of the body, provides the nutrients that we need. But life is in the blood. And one thing that God told the children of Israel is to make a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, but he also said that you're not to drink blood. You're to drain that sacrifice before you eat it. You're not to eat the blood or drink the blood. And that's one reason why the Christians, early Christians, got in trouble, especially during communion when they're talking about, you know, Christ said, drink my blood and eat my body, eat my flesh. They were accused, early Christians were accused of cannibalism. Because they were heard to say, you know, that Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They were accused of atheism because they wouldn't worship the Caesar. They were also accused of incest because they were performing the holy kiss and calling each other brothers and sisters. I mean, that's how ridiculous it was back then. They were accused of all these things. But God has always instituted a blood sacrifice. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, look what it says. God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God has always instituted a blood sacrifice. Now, there's nothing mystical about the blood of Jesus Christ, about the fluid blood of Jesus Christ. But a lot of people act like there's something mystical about that fluid. It's not. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about His atoning sacrifice on the cross, His death on that cross to atone for our sins. That's what it's talking about. Nothing mystical about the blood. Or in a communion service about the wine or the grape juice and the bread or the cracker. Nothing mystical about that. The only thing that juice and cracker will do is add a few more calories. All right? That's it, but there's nothing mystical about it. The Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation, saying that during the communion service, that bread becomes the literal flesh or body of Jesus Christ, and that wine becomes His literal blood. That is an unbiblical teaching. It's heresy. It's a false teaching. But there's nothing special about the fluid blood of Jesus Christ. It's what He did on the cross. That's what it's talking about. But this stuff about transubstantiation, the thing about the Mass every week where they're constantly re-crucifying Christ, what they're saying is what Christ did on the cross wasn't sufficient. And some of you may have come from that type of a background. I'm not here to bash the Roman Catholics this morning. I'm just telling you what's biblical and what's not biblical. And transubstantiation is not biblical. Those elements don't turn into human blood and human flesh. I don't care how many times you've been told that in the Catholic Church. It doesn't. And it's a false teaching, and it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. You know, we sing about power in the blood. There's power in the blood. There's power in what Jesus did on the cross. He shed His blood. We looked in our passage this morning talking about the shedding of blood. It's literally the pouring out of blood is what it's talking about. But again, there's nothing special about His blood. But it has been called a bloody religion, and it is. If you look at it just through all the centuries, all the animal sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, all through the centuries, millions upon millions of sacrifices. In Passover alone, over 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. And I've shared with you before, if you go to Jerusalem, they've got these troughs that run out of the city down to the brook Kidron, where that blood flowed out of the city down to the brook Kidron. There was so much blood that was being shed. But Jesus came along as that one perfect sacrifice once for all time, so we don't have to do the animal sacrifices over and over and over again. That was one of the weaknesses of the old covenant. They had to repeatedly do those sacrifices over and over. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that anymore? But if you want to say Christianity, if you want to say that the Judaism was a bloody religion, it was. But it goes all the way back to Genesis in the garden. It's something that God instituted, and it's something that He said we're going to have, and that's why they had it. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 6, it says, "So when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves to make themselves coverings. They were shameful of what they had done, and they covered up their nakedness with those fig leaves." But look what God did in verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin." The Lord God killed animals. A blood sacrifice, if you will, killed animals to get those skins to clothe Adam and Eve. This goes all the way back to the garden, these blood sacrifices, the killing of animals. And there's another reason why God wanted those animal sacrifices. Now remember, the animal blood did not fully get rid of your sin. Totally. It covered over the sin, right? Didn't get rid of it. But what God was showing them through that animal sacrifice is just how horrible sin is. You have sin and you have a holy God. He was trying to show His holiness and also how horrible sin was, because once you slit that animal's throat, it was very vivid with that animal dying, bleeding out. You'll never forget that picture. and it was also to show obedience. That was the reason for the animal sacrifice, obedience, and also to show in graphic nature just how bad our sin is. And Jesus is that mediator between holy God and sinful man. And that's the way God designed it, because people always ask, why such a bloody religion? Because God designed it that way. And I remember being on my grandfather's farm and watching him and my uncle slaughter pigs and goats. And I'll tell you, as a young boy watching that, I've never forgotten that picture. Never. And God didn't want them to forget that picture either. Everything they were doing, these animal sacrifices, pointed to Christ. Even though it just covered over sin, couldn't totally get rid of sin, it covered over sin, and it gave a very vivid picture of how bad sin is. When you had that substitution in that person's place who had sinned, that was a very, very graphic picture of just how bad sin is. That's why he was doing that. That's why God instituted it. So, and for this reason, look at verse 15. And for this reason, Jesus, because he's a perfect sacrifice, he is the mediator of the new covenant. The mediator. No one else between God and sinful man, but the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not the dead saints, not any pastor, preacher, priest, or pope is a mediator between man and God. If you look back at Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat of Mary, the Song of Mary, she talks about God, my Savior. Mary realized she needed a Savior. We are not to pray to Mary. Mary is not the mediator, the mediatrix, is what the Catholics call her. She is not the mediator between man and God. In fact, if you look in the book of Acts, chapter 1, when they're up in that upper room, the disciples, says it was the disciples, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Now, in Acts, is it saying that they were praying to Mary in that upper room? No, they were praying to God. They weren't praying to Mary. Mary knew that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. We are not to pray to Mary. We're to respect Mary as being the mother of Jesus, but we are not to pray. Mary can do absolutely nothing for us. Mary cannot save us from our sin. But that teaching about Mary being a mediator or co-mediator, it's unbiblical. It says Jesus Christ is the mediator. That's why I said circle that word, the. He's the one and only mediator between us and God. Even the priests back in the Old Testament times, they couldn't fully mediate. They couldn't fully give full access to God. But Jesus Christ can. The God-man, the perfect mediator. You know, we talk about this being the last will and testament of Jesus. You know, Jesus not only died, just like that person who takes that will has to die before that will can take effect. Jesus not only died, he also rose from the dead. And he also keeps an eye on his last will and testament, makes sure no one messes with that. But he's the perfect mediator. So for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ gives redemption for those under the first covenant, those in the Old Testament. Because people always ask, well, how were those people, those believers, those saints in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. And I kind of briefly touched on this last week, because here it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's the Old Testament. How were people saved? The same way people are today, faith in God, just like Abraham. He had faith in God, and God counted to him as righteousness. People were saved the same way. They were saved with the blood of Christ. Well, Greg, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. No, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. But they were getting salvation, if you will, on credit. On credit. And when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for that in full. But the ones in the Old Testament, it says right here that Christ provided redemption for those in that old covenant. They were looking forward to the cross. We who are saved, they look back to the cross. Jesus' redemptive plan, his salvation, is retroactive all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the Old Testament. He covered all their sins. When he went to the cross, he covered all their sins, and he covered all our sins. Those who died in the Old Testament, there were two compartments, okay? Those non-believers, those who hadn't put their faith and trust in God, those went to a place of torment. The others went to Abraham's bosom, those believers. And they stayed there until Jesus went to the cross, and then Jesus emptied out that compartment, Abraham's bosom, and took captivity captive and took them to heaven. Now, those non-believers are still in that place of torment. Hell's not open for business, guys. Not yet. Go to the book of Revelation. It'll tell you that when hell is open for business. The devil is not ruling and reigning in hell right now. The devil is going to be hell's chief occupant. But right now, those people who are non-believers who have died, they're in a place of torment right now, but they're going to be thrown into hell, into the lake of fire, but they're still in a place of torment right now. But all those people in the Old Testament receive salvation from what Jesus did on the cross, but God passed over their sins until Jesus went to the cross, and then all those sins were forgiven. Go to Romans chapter 3. This might make it a little clearer. Romans chapter 3. Verse 25, it says, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation or satisfaction by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or patience, in God's forbearance or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Does that make it a little more clear? He passed over those sins. So it's just like they had salvation on credit until Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus paid it in full. Okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Look what that says. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So those people back in the Old Testament, they had their salvation on credit, if you will, and when Jesus went to the cross, he paid it in full. Okay? Because the blood of animals and goats and calves could not take away sin totally. Jesus Christ, the one perfect sacrifice, did. So does that make sense? Verse 15 here? Okay. So for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Look at verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. When someone takes out a will, has a will drafted by their attorney or whatever, that will does not take effect until that person dies. Just like the New Testament, the New Covenant, didn't take effect until Jesus died. That's why I titled it The Last Will and Testament of Jesus Christ. And you guys know what it's like when someone takes out a will and the person dies and the beneficiaries receive all those things the person left behind. Okay? It could be millions or billions of dollars, whatever it is. But they can't take advantage of those resources until the person dies. Now, once that person dies and they can collect on those things, we're going to be talking about our inheritance, right? Our inheritance here, talked about in verse 15 here, we're going to receive an eternal inheritance. Folks, what God has laid up for us right now, it's going to blow our mind. I mean, part of that eternal inheritance is our salvation. That's enough, right? But what he has laid up for us, it's going to blow our mind. And some of us are closer right now than others as getting that full inheritance. We're going to have full salvation. We're going to have our glorified bodies. Because right now we've been justified, we're being sanctified, and sooner or later we're going to be glorified. We're going to have those brand new glorified bodies, and I can't wait. Glorified body, think about it. No more snap, crackling, and popping when you get out of bed in the morning. No more pains, no more aches, no more biopsies, no more chemotherapy, no more handicapped parking spaces, no more walkers, no more wheelchairs, no more kidney dialysis, none of the stuff that we have to go through in this life because these bodies are wearing out. These bodies start decaying the minute we're born. Because we're all born with a sin nature we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, all the way back in the garden. We're all born with a sin nature, every single one of us. And we've all sinned. Last time I sinned was 1986, but we've all sinned, all right? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. But when it's talking about here where there's a testament, there must also be the necessity to be the death of the testator. You can't have access to those resources until that person has died. For a testament, verse 17, is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross. So we can have our sins forgiven, so we can have that eternal inheritance. But he had to die. Jesus Christ came into this world to die and to be a ransom for many. But he had to die, or else there's no way we could have been saved. And there's no way no ordinary human being could have given his life to have our sins forgiven. It had to be a perfect human being, inner Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man. But no one else could do it. Not animal sacrifices. It had to be that one perfect sacrifice, and that's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. All the covenants we see in the Bible, they're dedicated or ratified or put into effect with a blood sacrifice. With a blood sacrifice. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 20. This is the Abrahamic covenant. This is a weird covenant here, if you've never read it before. Listen to what it says. Then God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, brought all these to God, and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. God put Abraham to sleep. A deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon Abram. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Talk about that Egyptian bondage that they were under. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. God was going to judge Egypt. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And listen to this. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is God, a picture of God going between these pieces of these sacrificial animals, okay? God's going to make a unilateral covenant with himself. There's no one higher than God. God is going to make this unilateral covenant with himself, this promise with himself. It ain't going to be broken. And Abraham, remember, Abraham's still sleeping here, and Abraham's seeing this stuff in a dream as well. So it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's another blood offering we see here, when God made that covenant between Abram and himself, he used those animals, he cut those animals in half. That was a blood offering. This goes all the way back. It was God's intent to be a blood offering. Yes, Christianity is a bloody religion. And since there's no more sacrifices, what in the world are the Jews doing right now since there's no more sacrifices? You ask a Jewish person today what they're doing since there's no more sacrifices, they'll tell you, we just hope our good outweighs our bad. And by the way, at the end of the year, you'll find a lot of the Jews either giving away possessions or giving stuff to people, just hoping their good outweighs their bad, but there's no more sacrifices anymore. But that's the way God intended it to be. At the Last Supper, Jesus at the Last Supper before his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." That new covenant was ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So in verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Look at verse 19 here. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself for the scroll and all the people. This goes all the way back to Exodus 24, what he's talking about here, saying, verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Go to Exodus 24 for a second here. This will give a kind of a fuller picture, a bigger picture here. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. "Now God said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.'" Liar, liar, pants on fire. How many times have we seen the children of Israel rebel? Tuesday nights going through the Old Testament, right? It was like a roller coaster. Everything's going well, then all of a sudden they rebel. God spanks them. Okay? They repent. They rest for a while. Then it's right back to rebellion again, like a roller coaster, constantly, right? Before we point fingers at the children of Israel, we do the same thing. I can't tell you how many times I said, "Lord, I'm going to obey your word no matter what." Liar, liar, pants on fire. Just being honest with you. We've all been there before. But the people are saying here, "All that the Lord has said we will do." In verse 4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant or the scroll and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, signifying purifying and cleansing. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins." Almost all things. Underline that. Almost all things. Some things that are not a blood sacrifice, or some things where there's no shedding of blood. You have purification with water. Some things were purified with water. Some things were purified with fire. types of medals. Well, a lot of times when they would defeat an army, they would take, the Israelites would take those weapons, those metal weapons, and all the armor and things they'd gotten from the enemy, all the shields or whatever, all the spears, all that, all those metal type things, and they would throw them in the fire. Some things are purified by fire. Gold and silver are purified by fire. Some things that were not purified by fire, if you had a person who was so poor that they couldn't provide a lamb for a sacrifice, and they were so poor that they couldn't provide a bird like a dove or a pigeon, what would they have? Flour. An ephod, about 4 pints of flour that they would dedicate as an offering to the Lord, because they were too poor to either have a lamb or to buy a couple of birds, pigeons or doves or whatever. They would take flour. That's why I said underline that almost all things. There were exceptions. There were exceptions. So according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It is true that Christianity is a bloody religion, but there is no other way for us to have salvation, no other way to have our sins atoned for or paid for other than a blood sacrifice. That blood sacrifice came in the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who offered himself once for all time, no more repeating. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." But what Jesus did, he did once and for all, and had all our sins, past, present, and future, taken care of and totally gotten rid of. That's good news. That's what we tell people when we share the gospel. We give the bad news first. Right now, your sin separates you from a holy God, and he must judge sin. And the wages of sin is death. And right now, there's a barrier between you and God because you haven't had your sins forgiven. I pray everyone in here this morning has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, if you're here this morning, you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right now your sin separates you from God. In your sin, we're going to talk about this next week, your sin is going to be judged. You are going to stand before God. You either stand before him right now and put your faith and trust in what his son did on the cross, or you stand before him in judgment at the great white throne judgment. Better to stand before him now and repent of your sins and confess that you're a sinner, and to ask forgiveness for your sins. Better to do that now than wait. And I say this almost every single Sunday. None of us is guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And I'm going to say this as loving as I can this morning. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because if you leave this world without Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's not my words. That's God's words. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the waiter. He's the cook. It's his recipe. I just deliver the meal. If you don't like the meal, take it up with the one who wrote it. I didn't write it. I'm just passing along to you what the Bible says. And I'm telling you, based on the authority of God's word, if you leave this world without Jesus Christ, raise your hand if you can guarantee me you're going to be alive this afternoon. Raise your hand. Or tomorrow. You can't make that guarantee. That's why the day of salvation is right now. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Don't put it off for another minute. He loves you. He wants a relationship. It's not about religion. He wants a relationship with you. And he wants to forgive your sins. He bled out to forgive your sins. But he loves you. He loves you more than you can ever imagine. I want to close with this. Pastor R. Kent Hughes relayed this story. He said, in a rural village lived a doctor who was noted both for his professional skill and his devotion to Christ. After his death, his books were examined. Several entries had written across them in red ink, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Unfortunately, his wife was of a different disposition. Insisting that these debts be settled, she filed a suit before the proper court. When the case was being heard, the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" She replied that it was. Then said the judge, "Not a court in the land can touch those who whom he has forgiven. Jesus writes in bold crimson letters across our lives, forgiven. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The sufficiency of Christ's atoning death is the centerpiece of our salvation. It's been paid in full. Our sins have been forgiven. I am so glad that we have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ signed, sealed, and delivered in his blood. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son going to the cross. Father God, we can't imagine the pain and the suffering he went through, Lord, to obtain our salvation. So, Father, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you. We love you so much. And Lord God, I just pray, Lord, when we have opportunities you place in front of us to share the gospel, Lord, with those who don't know you, Father, give us the boldness to share Christ with them, Lord. Father, help us to do it in a loving, not a condemning way, but in a loving way, Lord. Because, Father, none of us is guaranteed another day of life. None of us knows, Father God, when it's going to be our last day here on this earth, Lord. So, Father God, again, just give us an urgency to share the gospel. Father, help us to realize that our mission field is outside these four walls. And Father, help us to remember, Lord, that we can have a victorious life in you because of what you did on the cross. It's in all these things we ask your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.